Abraham was an old man, and he had been following the ways of the Lord for a long time, since he had departed from the Chaldees. And he had promises from God, he and Sarah, his wife. They had been promised that there would be those after them, that would be this innumerable number of people, as the sands on the seashore, and as the stars in the heavens. You know, today when you look up at the night sky, you don't see many stars, particularly if you live in a city like London, because there's so much artificial light. But if you see photos from the middle of a desert, I've never been particularly inclined to go to a desert myself, but when you see these photos of the beautiful night sky that you see, it's ablaze with stars, far more than we're aware of living in the United Kingdom. And that could tempt me to go and see that at some point. And as Abraham looked up at that sky, he saw those vast numbers of stars, was told. This was what his descendants were going to be. But the way in which that promise was to be fulfilled was gradually revealed to him. There was a promise to start with, and it seems that at the beginning, he felt that that promise might be fulfilled through two men that actually weren't his sons at all. One was his servant, and the other was Lot, his nephew. And he had a lovely relationship with Lot. It's only later, as more is revealed, and finally, when it's revealed to him that not only will he be the father of these nations, but Sarah will be the mother of this son that's going to come as well, does he actually realise the full picture of what God has in store for him. But when that meeting happened, the angel of the Lord came, who many hold to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and they came and they spoke to him. And he was gracious to them, as a good Middle Eastern host would be. He went with them for a little way to point them on their direction towards the direction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they decided to reveal to Abraham that those cities were going to be destroyed, that the cry of the sin of them had come up to God, and he was going to go down and look and see if it was as the cry was, and was very likely to destroy them. And what a terrible thing that was, because his nephew, whom he seemed to have such a love for and such a care for, he'd actually deferred the choice of where to go, which direction to go to Lot. He allowed Lot to choose, and Lot had chosen the direction of his life. And he crossed the river, and he got closer, as you read through Genesis, closer and closer to Sodom, so eventually he lived in Sodom and sat in the gate in Sodom and was a judge in Sodom. And it seems that he had daughters who married men from Sodom. A very compromised life that he was living. That as he's hearing that this city is going to be destroyed, Abraham is fearful for Lot. And he asks two rhetorical questions. The first he asks is, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the obvious answer to that is no. And the second thing he says is, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And he is accepting the sovereignty of God at this point in time. And as much as he loved Lot, and as much as he cared for Lot, he realized two things. The first was that if Lot was a righteous man, a man who is just in God's sight, he would not be killed with the men of Sodom. However, if he'd chosen to fall away from the ways of the Lord, and if he was living a godless, sinful life, he would be destroyed as a sinful man, and not preserved as a child of God in that judgment. And that was a very difficult thing for Abraham to come to terms with, but that is what he did. And this is something that should concern each one of us, because for each of us, we will die. And the Bible tells us that after death, there is the judgment, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God. And if you speak to people today, as often they have said in the past, and you ask them questions about what will happen to their never dying soul, well, they make two presumptive statements generally. The first is, if God is a God of love, he won't kill anybody. He won't judge anybody. He won't condemn anybody. He'll take everybody to heaven. My friend, that's ridiculous. A man or a woman can love another man or woman and still commit murder, which is one of the most hateful acts you can do on somebody else. So the idea that you can love one person and not hate another person is ridiculous, isn't it? And the second presumption that they make is, well, I'm a good person and I do good things and I'm not that bad, I'm certainly not as bad as that person down the world, therefore it'd be unjust for God to judge me. But they don't understand that the standard that God uses is himself. And every one of us falls short of that standard. And every one of us has been born into a race that is sinful by nature. We've inherited that nature. But also, each one of us, we have committed sins both of omission and commission. We have chosen to sin. We have chosen not to do the things we should. And each one of us is under the condemnation of God for our sin. Jesus taught, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's strange how some Christians, so-called Christians, they like to say, well, look at that. Look what it says. Jesus didn't come to condemn. No, because they're already condemned. We're born in a state of condemnation that unless we come to faith in Christ, we'll die in it. And Jesus went on to say, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the truth is that men would rather hold on to their sin than to cling hold of Christ. Men would rather stick to what they want to do than come into walking a life that is in harmony with what God wants for it. And we should each take the gravest concern to us about how we're under this condemnation and how to be delivered from it. Now, our text this morning is from the book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is a very strong statement of doctrine, a very strong statement of the Christian faith, we might say. And the context in which it's being written is quite a serious problem, as we read here. Peter, Barnabas, and possibly James appear to have changed their position regarding the Jewish law of the Old Testament. And it's manifested itself in this way that they wouldn't have meals with converted Gentiles. There was a way in which Jews wouldn't have meals with people that were non-Jews. And of course we're taught, aren't we, in the New Testament, the two have been grafted together, but this was being held up and coming over. Now it's called in this chapter in a couple of places, it's called dissimulation in our authorised version. And it comes from a Greek word meaning to play a part in. And an English simile is hypocrisy, which some of the modern translations use in this place. The prayer book of the Church of England has in its morning prayer, that's offered up each week, that the worship should be offered up without dissimulation. That's the word they use in the prayer book. Without hypocrisy. My friend, how have you come into the church this morning? How have you come? And the reason I say, how have you come, let me ask you, what have you been doing in your week? Have you been living a life of reading your Bible, continuing in prayer, struggling against sin, seeking to lead a Christian life? Or have you said, well, it's Sunday morning, I get up, well, now I become a Christian, and I come to church? Because that's the life of dissimulation. That's a Christian life of hypocrisy. And we need to avoid these things. Now, when it comes to having outlines, we always try to pick an outline that you're able to remember, and I'm sure you'll be able to remember the last point quite well this morning, because we've got 3 points this morning, and they argue with each other. It's not often you hear a preacher give out an outline that argues with himself, but this morning that's what we're actually going to do, and God willing we'll see why by the end of the sermon. And the three things I want to see from this passage is the first is how we can never be justified by works. The second is how we can only be justified by faith. And the third is how we can never be justified without works. So there you go, you've got reason to listen to the end of the sermon this morning, because there's a contradiction there between the first and the third point. You don't often have a preacher arguing with himself. Now in the New Testament, the word justified, as it's translated for us, often has an origin word that means to declare just, or to declare righteousness, to declare one's status in harmony with the law. And that means that a judge has to declare that. So it's as if you've been charged with murder, you go along to court, and then you're found innocent. And a judge declares you innocent, so your status is in harmony with the law. But the word translated here in verse 16 actually means something different. And it means to be deemed worthy. How are you seen to be just? How are you seen to be righteous? And of course, this was a big concern for the Jews. This was a big concern for the Jews that converted to Christianity. It was a great concern for Paul himself in his unconverted state as Saul. How do you make yourself to be seen to be righteous? In his case, he went to the great extremity of persecuting the church. And of course, these are the two choices that face us. Do we look to be considered just, to be considered righteous merely by our fellow men and by ourselves? Or do we look to be deemed righteous, deemed just by God himself? And in order to be deemed just, well, the only way to do that is by believing in Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And Paul, he's dealing here with this opposition of these Judaizers who contended that the Gentiles had to become Jews, in essence, to be saved. And in verse 17 he wrote, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." What's this talking about all the time? Well, the law, when you compare yourself to it, can only do one thing. It can only condemn you. It can only condemn. Now most of you here, you know my two children. They've jet-setted this week off to Australia. They're living the high life at the moment, I can tell you. Leaving poor dad here at home. I think they're supposed to be on the Zoom, so they're probably listening in at the moment. They're out there in Australia. Now, the Bible teaches us, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And as a father and a parent, you have to try and be fair and balanced with your children. And one of the worst things you can do for a child is put impossible expectations on them. Now, John, he had his SATs this year. And I gave him a goal. If he came highest on his SATs for the three subjects they do, got the highest for all three, I gave him a nice big lump sum of money. Well, I'm pleased to say, my money's safe. I didn't have to pay out. But it did motivate him to try. And his head of year told me, she says, "You may well have to pay up." I said, I know. But thankfully there's another boy, I think his name's Isaac, he did better. So I've kept my money. But it encouraged him to do that. It wasn't, "You've got to come top of the year, or I'm going to beat you, or I'm going to be disappointed in you," or anything else. So you try to be fair to your children. In the employment sector, we have laws around constructive dismissal that the managers can only put so much work on a person, has to treat a person a certain way. Otherwise it's deemed unfair. And you can take them to court and win a lot of money if they're deemed not to have treated you in that way. So then can it be just that God gave us a law, the Ten Commandments, knowing that none of us could keep them. So this is the great irony with God, isn't it? How can that be just to do such a thing? It's the very reverse of human psychology and what we view as fairness. But he laid down the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments to be to love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and the second being to love our neighbour as ourselves, knowing we couldn't do it. And every time we try to do it, it convicts us. Hence it makes us sin. It reminds us of sin. It stirs up sin. It brings up the consciousness of sin. So how is that just? Because Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what those are intended to do? They're intended to show us our utter inability to make ourselves just, our utter inability to make ourselves righteous, our utter inability to get ourselves in harmony with God. Why? Because he had a better way that came with the provision of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as we looked at back in January. And Paul here in verse 16 tells us how we can never be justified by works, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now I cannot begin to comprehend how difficult it would have been for a Jewish person to convert to Christianity. Without going into all the persecutions that we spoke about in January, you also had this thing. You think about it, when you were born, if you were a boy, you were circumcised the eighth day. Boy or girl, after about a month, you were taken along to the temple for a sacrifice to be made. Every year there was a trip to the temple. There was the various feasts to be held. There were the various things to go through. And the whole calendar year was like a liturgy of things to do. And it defined who you were. It defined your culture. And in these things, there were all types that pointed to the coming of Christ, but many people misunderstood those things and thought, well, these things, they actually have a spiritual blessing to me. And in a sense, they did, because by being faithful, you knew the blessing and favour of God. But then you're told one day that pretty much all those things don't matter anymore. Get rid of them. Do away with them. You are just like a Gentile when you were in Christ. That must have been a very hard thing to accept. I can't imagine how difficult that would have been for them to accept. And so you can see why they would have had trouble letting go of these things. In the unconverted state, these Jews felt that the keeping of the law made them righteous. And Paul, of course, he had to learn this lesson the hard way. And he writes in Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, who in another place described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he wrote in Philippians 3 that all those things that he had, he spent a whole lifetime investing in those things, being diligent in those things and working at those things, he realized they were nothing. They were almost an anchor holding him back. He counted them as but loss. And he goes on further. He counted them as dung. Now, I've got to be careful as a preacher, because I know very little about farming and even less about gardening. But you know, there's always somebody in the congregation that thinks, well, dung's quite useful, because you can put it on your flowers and your vegetables and things, and it makes nice fertilizer. Well, let me tell you now, if you lived in London say in the 19th century, you wouldn't have liked dung very much at all. You wouldn't have thought dung's a useful thing. They had great heaps of the stuff, piles of the stuff. And before the sewage systems were put in, it made you ill. It killed people. That's what dung did for them. And Paul says, everything I counted precious, everything I took pride in, all this self-righteousness that I had, I counted like this noxious, harmful substance. I had to get rid of it, count it as loss, just get rid of it. There's various things that we can have like that. For Paul, it was the keeping of the law. We read in the Acts, don't we, about the Christians who converted had been involved in witchcraft and sorcery, burning their valuable books and so on. And there's various things that we have to say, this is not helpful to me. This is something I need to lose. It might cost me financially. It might cost me in respect. I need to lose it. But particularly in this context, it speaks about the law. And the reason was, he had something else he wanted. And Jesus preached about this, didn't he? He spoke about the man who found the pearl of great price. There are other pictures that are there of how they sold everything they had to obtain this one thing. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. Speaking about, he got rid of all his self-righteousness. All the respect to the Jewish community he grew up in. The respect of his former teacher, Gamaliel. All those things he lost. He wants to know Christ. Because Christ had something these others didn't have. The power of his resurrection. How do we know that power today? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because after Pentecost, there was this tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so believers have this indwelling which wasn't there before. He would cope with the fellowship of the sufferings going through those things. Because he wants to be made conformable to his death. Because if he's made conformable to his death, Jesus said that he laid down his life. He had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it again. He had the power to rise again, which he did the third day. And so he wants a conformable death with Christ because he wants to rise like Christ. Not like as the majority of people will do on the day of judgment, and rise to be condemned to hell forever because they live and die in the condemnation they're under by not believing in Jesus. But to be rise to resurrect with him to a life in heaven, a life of joy, a life of bliss, a life in the presence of God, worshipping God forever. Are you prepared to lose everything to obtain that? And these men that he's mentioning here, Peter, who he was stood to the face, think about Barnabas, the son of consolation, what a good man Barnabas was. When Paul was first converted, when other Christians were fearful of him, who was he who helped Paul? It was Barnabas. These men were good friends. These men were brothers in Christ. This wasn't something that Paul wanted to write about, this man being a hypocrite. But it's what he started to do. I mean, led away. Peter had had the vision of the great sheep with the unclean animals in it to be told to take and eat. They'd gone to the house of Cornelius and he'd seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And of course was led to believe that the Gentiles were being converted and receiving the Holy Ghost. Barnabas was the one who was sent, wasn't it, to Antioch to see what was going on there as Gentiles started to be converted. Both these men in the early days of the church had seen the Spirit moving in the lives of the Gentile Christians. How could they get caught up in something like this? Well, this is why we have to be careful. And by going back to the ways of the old Jewish ways, going back to the ways of the law, well, it's described in the New Testament as being falling from grace. You've fallen from grace. We have to be careful when we use that expression. It doesn't mean what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that somehow we've lost our salvation. What it means is we've fallen from believing in the, trusting in the grace of God and starting to work our righteousness out for ourselves, which is an impossible task. And having the light of the gospel, well, if we carry on that way and we die in that way, we've fallen away from faith in Christ to trusting in ourselves, or we will go to hell because we're back, we never were truly a convert. Secondly, we can only be justified by faith. And the second part of our text says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it never ceases to amaze me when you start to look at very plain statements in the Bible, how somebody somewhere can change them and distort them and come up with a heresy. And that's what some people have done with this expression, the faith of Jesus Christ. So some people, well, they've said, well, that means we're depending on the faith of Jesus in God the Father as he intercedes for us in heaven. Well, that's just an absolutely ridiculous idea, isn't it? God the Son needing faith in God the Father, two persons of the same Trinity. What a ridiculous idea that that's what this could possibly mean. What is meant by the faith of Jesus Christ? It's not speaking about, as it seems to indicate possibly in our translation here, that it could be, it's dependent on some faith that Christ possesses. It's speaking about the faith of Jesus Christ being the faith, we could say, in Jesus Christ, on Jesus Christ, in the sense that he is the object of that faith. He is the one we have faith in, is what's being spoken about here. And how we have this faith in Christ because of how we are justified. Now, if we talk about justification in Reformed churches and we think back to the Reformation, and of course we think about Martin Luther, we'll come on to that a bit later as well, being justified by faith, the great teaching, the great principle of which the Reformed faith is based on. And you could be go along and you could think to yourself, well, that's the only way we're justified in the Bible. But it is one sense we are the only way we're justified in the Bible. There's a number of ways the Bible speaks about being justified, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. And it all comes down to this being justified by faith. Because in Titus 3 verse 7 we read that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what do we mean by grace? Well, going back to my children, we're out in Australia at the moment. See, sometimes I do the bribery method, spoken about earlier, try and persuade them to do something. Sometimes I use more the stick method and say, do it or else. Both seem to work depending upon which child it is and what the occasion is and what's needed. But, you know, sometimes I'll pop out to the petrol station or to the co-op in the village and I'll buy the children a packet of sweets each. And I come back, and I throw one to Sarah and I throw one to John. Of course, I have to throw one to Rachel as well. I'll tell you now, Rachel gets quite iffy. If I get one for the children and not for her, I'll have to get one for Rachel as well. She can be a bit funny about such things. And she's not even here to do anything about it. It's good, isn't it? So I throw them to the children. They say, what's that for? I say, ah, it's the goodness of my heart. It's because I love you. My dad used to do the same thing with me sometimes. Out of goodness of my heart. And that's a lovely little picture, isn't it? We can picture a family situation. My friend, you are saved out of the goodness of God's heart. You are saved because God has chosen to save you. For no other reason. You wouldn't have chosen God in and of yourself. We define grace in one way. There's many, many ways we can define grace. We describe it as the unmerited favour of God. Something we don't deserve. That grace, that love he chooses to have upon us. And when he looked upon us, he saw something that was unlovable. And the only way in which he could make us lovable was by choosing to love us, setting his love upon us, and sending his son that his righteousness could be imputed or reckoned to you and to me. That's the only way we can be made saved. It's like, in that sense, isn't it? You hear about people having these face transplants now because they've been had a horrendous injury to try and make them look better. My friend, in and of ourselves, Isaiah describes sin as being your wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. What a whole picture of someone's body. And the grace of God, it cleanses, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and the effects of sin. But as God the Father looks upon you, he sees the image of God the Son. He sees the righteousness of God the Son. As he looks upon you, if you're living a godly life, he sees somebody bearing the image of Christ. And that's why he is gracious and kind to us. Faith is, in a sense, an objective thing as it relates to Christ, because he is the object of it. And by believing in him, and by trusting in him, having repented of our sin, and God gives us the grace to repent, well then we can be saved, and we can be declared just, as spoken about elsewhere, particularly in the Epistle to the Romans. But we don't just believe in Jesus in some kind of notional, vague way. Romans 5:9 tells us, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And we believe in the Christ who died. We believe in the Christ who died in our place. We believe in the Christ who was stripped naked and crucified upon the cross, bearing the anger and the wrath of God. That's the Christ we believe in, not some nice do-gooding man who lived some years ago. We believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. God himself dying for us upon the cross in that incarnate flesh. A great mystery. Great mystery how this could happen. That's who we believe in. And my friend, if we are trusting in Christ for anything else other than his death and resurrection and ascension, my friend, we're not born again. We're misunderstanding what Christ is about. Because we can be deemed just, we can be declared just by God because we're cleansed from our sin through his shed blood. His law is appeased because the sinless died for the sinner. And so that penalty for our sin has been paid. Well, finally we come on to how we can never be justified without works. And the last part of our verse 16 of Galatians 2, which says, "Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now when you read the lives of the reformers, you find many of them, as they were raised in the Roman Catholic Church and they were taught by the theologians in the Roman Catholic Church, they tried to make themselves righteous through that system. Thomas Bilney, the first martyr of the English Reformation, tried for years to get peace with God and couldn't find it. But of course Martin Luther famously went to great extremes, even making himself ill, trying to get at peace with God. And in 1510, Luther had the opportunity to go to Rome. By this time he was under quite great conviction of sin. And he was really happy to go to Rome because he felt that there he'd meet the better Christian. He found the opposite to be true. And he was searching for spiritual light at that time. And he went to visit a Roman Catholic relic. A relic in the Roman Catholic Church is something that pertains to Jesus, to Mary, or to one of the apostles, or to one of the saints. They're supposed to have some mystical value thereby. We, of course, do not believe in such things. But he went to one of the biggest relics that the Roman Catholic Church has. And it's a staircase. It's called the Scala Santa staircase in Rome. It's still there today. And even today it's claimed that if you go up that staircase upon your knees, and upon each stair, offer the Lord's Prayer, by getting to the top, you can get an indulgence, a forgiveness from your sin, which will take some time for you off the mythical place they call purgatory. And Martin Luther, well, he wanted to get some time for one of his relatives who had been a particularly bad man. And so he knelt down. The Scala Santa staircase is made of marble. Marble. Think about when you go to the airports and the marble floors they have, how hard they are. Imagine kneeling on one. And the edge of the step digging into the shin as you go up is painful. Painful. And he knelt and started to offer the Lord's Prayer in Latin. The first step, the second step, The third step made his way, and he's getting to near the top of these 28 marble steps. The pain must have been incredible. And what came to his mind? The words of Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. And he realised the complete futility of what he was trying to do, jumped up and realised that he had to teach those, come away from that teaching. And there are two teachings about how God saves people. And they have an interesting name. Everything to do with theology has some sort of complicated name. And the first is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the false way. Synergism is called. And this is that God does his part, but you must do yours. Christ has died, that's done so much. But there's still this great work to go on, so Mary helps in that, and the apostles help in that, and the dead saints help in that, and you've got to do your part by doing your good works. Because they deny that Christ was the purgation of our sin. They deny the power of the blood to cleanse us from our sin. And so, in a sense, they're proving what Paul taught, that Christ died in vain according to their faith system, because his faith in him doesn't save us. We still need the Old Testament practices, in effect. Well, the other doctrine is called monergism. And that says that when it comes to salvation, Christ has done it all. God the Father sent him. He came in obedience to the Father. He lived a sinless life, gave all his teachings and did the miracles and all these things, and offered that life as a sacrifice at Calvary, rose again the third day, and ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God. There's even now the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Even now he is building his church. He's calling in his elect people, the people he has chosen to come and to save out of the goodness of his heart. And he's saying, and he's doing these things through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that blesses the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, and the various things that come up to the point of time in history where we are now. And even works in the hearts of men and women today, bringing them from death unto life, it's called, from blindness to sight, from deafness to hearing. All these marvellous pictures are used in the Bible to describe conversion. And it's working in the souls of men now. But because Luther, who's quite an extreme character, he came to this absolute conviction on Romans 1:17 that the just shall live by faith. He took an extreme view on it. And when he read the epistle to James, he decided, well, James should have been included in the canon of Scripture. Because you read there in James 2, verses 21 to 25, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now that really seems to oppose what we're reading here in Galatians 2 verse 16, doesn't it? And so this is why Luther took his view that he did. But Luther was wrong. Luther was wrong. The first thing we need to understand about this is that there's around 10 years between when Galatians was written and the Epistle of James was written, Galatians coming first. So even if James had been overtaken in this dissimulation, there's no reason in a decade he couldn't have changed his view and come right on the matter. And the second is that Galatians, like Romans, was being written to churches that were being influenced by Judaizers, those trying to introduce these practices. Whereas James's epistle appears to be written to a church which was being affected by libertarians, those who are trying to say that a Christian could live as they like, practice sin openly and still get to heaven. That's a dangerous doctrine. That's a dangerous philosophy that's present in the church today. And we need to be very careful about it. Now, how can we reconcile these two apparent contradictions? Well, James speaks about Abraham. We mentioned Abraham at the beginning of our sermon, didn't we? Now, I want you to imagine the book of Genesis being very different to what it is. And I want you to imagine that there's recorded there that Abraham was commanded to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that he didn't know. But instead of leaving, he stayed in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, if I was going to come and ask you after this service, if that was the life of Abraham, do you believe that Abraham was a man of God, a faithful servant of God? Well, you'd say no, wouldn't you? You'd say no. And you'd think to yourself, you know, was he actually justified in the sight of God? Because he disobeyed God. We mentioned Lot, and how he was being described there. And look, Abraham doesn't appear to be certain that Lot's going to be saved when he's in Sodom. When you look at the life of Lot, as it is in the book of Genesis, you come to the conclusion that Lot was not a righteous man, not a justified man. And wasn't for the New Testament reference that tells us that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, that he was a righteous man, and that's the judgment of God on him. We might come to the conclusion he was an unsaved man, an unconverted man. The reason that we know Abraham was justified, we know that he was justified because he feared God and he obeyed God and he did it openly. And he left one of the greatest civilizations in the world at that day to go and live in a tent as a Bedouin and spend his life journeying on towards Canaan. He spent nearly a century waiting for this son, Isaac, to be born. And we look at him and we say, what a marvellous example of a man of God. Someone who has faith. Someone who we don't doubt is a child of God. Let me ask you this. Are you deemed just? Are you reckoned to be righteous by the people that see you? Are you reckoned to be righteous by God himself? Because that's the one person that has to matter. Now, you can fool people around you in that you are righteous, that you are just. And you know, some of the easiest people to fool that you're a Christian is other Christians, because they want you to be a Christian. They desire for you to be a Christian if they've got a good heart and the right desire in them. And you can be counted a faithful Christian. Doesn't make you one. Doesn't make you one. How do you become deemed righteous? Well, if you've been born again, you've been declared righteous by God by believing in him. But then you are deemed righteous by leading a godly life. You are like Job, who eschewed evil. That means avoided evil. You don't get involved in sin. And when you do, it's for a short time because your conscience bothers you. And you repent. When you are given a choice, do I do what the Bible tells me to do, which means that's what God wants me to do? That's what the Christian man or woman should do. Do you do that? Or do you say, no, the cost is too great? There's many Christians today facing these choices in the workplace. If they stand on something, they can lose their job, they can lose their promotional prospects. Well, the Christian that is deemed to be a true man of God, a true woman of God, they don't hesitate. They say, I will do what my God wants me to do. That's what sets me out. Too many Christians today, well, they think that the Christian life is a secret service where you keep your head down and hidden away. My friend, the Christian is never described as hiding, unless it's putting our hiding in Christ. We're described as being a building. We're described as being a city. We're described as being the salt of the earth, having a great effect upon the earth. And we're to have this effect, my friend. We cannot have this situation where we simply trust in God to save us, and that there is nothing left for us to do, in the sense that how we live our life is all right, depending upon the sovereignty of God and not the responsibility of the creature. James wrote, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I love the story of Naaman. And the reason I love the story about Naaman, well, it's wonderful to see him miraculously healed. I love that. But the part I love is I love Naaman's wife's little maid. We don't know anything about that girl. We don't know her name, how old she was, what she'd been through. But there she was, this slave to Naaman's wife. Now, Naaman was this great general in the army, and he would have done all sorts of terrible things to the Israelites. Possibly this girl had her family slain, tortured even before they killed others, enslaved. She had, in a sense, we might say, all the reasons why she could hate Naaman. But instead of hating Naaman, she had pity on him. Pity on him. And she mentions about the prophet in Israel who could heal him, Elisha. What a lovely, lovely young woman she would have been. Don't even know her name. Now, I can tell you now, without knowing that girl's name, without knowing how she died or anything else about it, other than it's in that chapter, a few verses of that chapter, I could tell you this. She exemplifies what it is to have faith. Because in that house where, if she was wrong, she could have been put to death. If Naaman had sought this healing and not got it, she could have been put to death. She showed her faith. It's recorded to us in the scriptures today. How do you show your faith? How do you show the fact you're justified? How do you show the fact that God has granted you the grace and made you righteous? These are things that we should be considering today as the Lord's people, particularly in this sinful age we're living in now. We had the month in June, didn't we, of the pride marches and all these sorts of things. The sinners are happy to exalt themselves and to open themselves up and to show what they are. Christians are too busy camouflaging themselves and hiding away. If God were to record your life as he has certain saints in the Bible, what could he record? Would he record a life of sin, a life of compromise like Lot? And people wonder if he's just. Even Abraham wondered if he was just. Would he record your life as being a life like Abraham's? Well, no one says, well, was Abraham a man of God? We know him to be a man of God. He's listed in the chapter of the faithful. These things are something that we should seek to answer in the secrets of our heart, in prayer, before the Lord himself. Amen.